All right. Well, if you have your Bible with you, please go ahead and open up to Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 5 this morning. I'll go ahead and read the text, and then we'll kind of jump right in. Actually, just before I do that, let me just offer a minute of background where we're at here in our study of Proverbs. So the first week in this seminar, we looked at kind of the overview of Proverbs, some of the historical issues behind it. Who are the wise men? What was the category of literature that we should really think of the book of Proverbs in? And then we looked at specifically in detail at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Last week, we looked at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 3, and kind of setting the parameters, if you will, kind of for the wisdom discourses here in the first 9 chapters. I told you all last week that we were going to look at Proverbs 5 or 7 this coming week, and I landed on 5 for reasons, well, just by the Lord's providence. That's just where I landed on. I thought Proverbs 5 was a little more applicable for everyone that was in the room. And next week, we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 9. There's two women in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. There's Lady Folly, and there's Lady Wisdom. And as you work through those 9 chapters, the author, Solomon, is making a case. Essentially, if you were talking to a young man, you would say, hey, bud, you know, which girl are you taking to this dance called life? And so, at any rate, and Proverbs 9 is what puts that question finally to the young man. Who are you going to choose, Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly? So, at any rate, so we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 5 in some detail this morning. So let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll dive right in. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my discernment, that you may keep discretion, and that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. Lest she watch the path of life, her tracks are unstable, she does not know it. So now, my sons, listen to me, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your splendor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be satisfied by your strength and by your painful labor, those in the house of a foreigner. And you groan at your end, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated discipline, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my instructors, and I have not inclined my ear to my teachers. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for you alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. So why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. His own iniquities will capture him who is the wicked one, and with the cords of his sin he will be held fast. He will die for lack of discipline, and in the abundance of his folly he will stumble in intoxication. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and even, Father, as your word speaks clearly and frankly on so many practical matters. Lord, here we open up to this passage and we see the frankness and the clarity of of your purpose for intimacy, both the dangers of it, the perils of it, and also the joys of it within the proper context. And so, Lord, even as we unpack this passage, Lord, we know that, Lord, there are many who have fallen in this area. Lord, there are many who right now presently in this room indeed are likely dealing with this kind of sin and need to both be rebuked and also be encouraged in the right way as you've encouraged us, as Solomon encouraged the sons of Israel. And so, Father, we just ask that you would give us open and willing hearts to hear, Lord, and that we would, each of us, examine our own hearts. And, Lord, that we would truly cherish your word. Father, we love you, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I mentioned, last week, I was up in the air on whether we were going to do Proverbs chapter 5 or Proverbs chapter 7. And like most weeks, I think most people understand this, the week gets busy. And so I was reading, I was thinking about which proverb I was going to address this week, which large chunk of scripture I was going to address. And it was maybe Tuesday or Wednesday that I made the decision, okay, I'm doing Proverbs 5. And it was Thursday morning before I actually settled down to start working on this message and to settle in and start really studying the passage. And as I was studying the passage, I got to the office. Oh, I don't know. Like I got here early. I had a meeting, a Zoom meeting with some people at 6 a.m. So I was here early that day. And, you know, about 7 o'clock, I'm sitting down and cracking open my resources. And I start working away and chipping away at this passage and digging through the Hebrew and going, okay, man, this is beautiful. This is profound. There's all this illustrative language there on Thursday morning. And then we got the word Thursday morning, hey, come down to the chapel, as both the student body of the seminary and the staff here at the church. And ordinarily, emergency staff meetings or hastily called staff meetings are never good, never for good news. And this was no exception. It was, as many of you are aware, a very near and dear friend of our church, someone who's filled the pulpit here many, many times and was on staff at the seminary, violated the rule to be a one-woman man in his own marriage. And so we received that heavy news Thursday morning, and I came back up to my office after hearing that, and I sat down and looked at Proverbs chapter 5, and I thought, I don't know if I want to teach on Proverbs chapter 5 on Sunday. I don't know if I want to deal with that. But I was already there, and it was like providence. And so I started chipping away at the passage some more and just was convicted. So that was Thursday morning. Friday morning, I spoke to a good friend, someone we know here from church, who their spouse just left them. And so I had some friends who are apparently getting divorced, and so there's a new thing to deal with. Friday night, my wife and I had a scheduled phone call with some old friends from a church I used to pastor. They wanted to talk about marriage, specifically a couple that they're dealing with. And again, it was more bad news. And all of this stuff, as is so often the case, problems in marriage, though sexual sin is not the root cause of problems in marriage, it's definitely a deadly fruit that comes out of the roots of sin and selfishness that are in the heart. And so yeah, I was just dealing with a lot this week. And I had Proverbs 5 right in front of my face. And so in a lot of ways, maybe this sermon is like way more important for me than it is for you all. Because whenever I hear of somebody falling into sexual sin, and for those of you who've been saved for a long time and been around the church, you've undoubtedly had friends get divorced. You've undoubtedly seen pastors fall away due to sexual sin and lose their position. You've seen people that you never thought would fall into that kind of sin fall into that kind of sin. And so at this point, I'm no longer surprised. I'm still deeply disappointed, but I'm just never shocked when that happens. And really, all I do is I kind of look down at my own heart and go, "What is going on in my heart?" And then I check over my shoulder for the roaring lion that might be appearing to try to devour me at some point in time. And so with that in mind, that's kind of the heart behind this. And I wanted to bring that up. This is just where we are. This is just where I found myself studying this week, and this is where we all found ourselves here. And so God's kind providence, this is where we are. Speaking and studying Proverbs chapter 5. And Proverbs chapter 5 is a passage that I think is familiar territory for a lot of people. Familiar territory for a lot of men who have fallen into sexual sin. And there's a lot here to unpack. And so maybe it would just be best to just kind of start. And just by way of an outline, what we're going to see here in Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to see four refrains that speak frankly, almost shockingly frank, regarding the threat and the thrill of sex so that you may honor the Lord with the most intimate aspect of your life. It's a stark passage. It's a frank passage. And I think it's one that's deeply encouraging once you unpack the meaning that's here. So we have these four refrains that speak frankly regarding the threat and the thrill of sex so that you may honor the Lord with the most intimate aspect of your life. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the caution. In verses 7 through 14, we're going to see the consequence. In verses 15 through 19, we see the cure. And then in verses 20 through 23, we're going to see the capture. So we have the caution, the consequence, the cure, and the capture. Those are our four headings. And so Proverbs chapter 5 begins with the words, "my son." It begins with that common refrain. And I would just encourage you to always keep that in mind as you're looking at the book of Proverbs. And even when you're considering the wisdom that's contained within, this is fatherly wisdom from our Heavenly Father to his beloved sons and to his beloved daughters. Right? It comes down from heaven, right? Even though it came through the pen of Solomon, even through somebody asked me a couple weeks ago about the Solomon paradox, right? How could one man be so wise and yet stumble so hard? Right? I think we can answer that because we can look at ourselves. We can say, even though I feel strong right now in this moment, I know that I can stumble so hard. But our Heavenly Father, the ultimate author of this book, the Holy Spirit, does not stumble. Christ did not stumble. Right? Christ lived a perfectly sinless life in full obedience to the law. And that's always something that we need to meditate upon. We need to meditate upon Christ's active obedience, right? That every situation that he was presented with, right? He had completely guarded his heart to the point where there was not going to be any sort of lustful thought, to the point where there was not going to be any sort of seed of anger that sprung up, that choked out joy in his life, right? That Christ was perfect in every regard, in every situation, with every thought, with every beat of his heart, and with every breath of his lungs and every glance of his eye. There was nothing that Christ ever did that fell outside of his perfection. And so even though we might look at pastors, and we might look at those who we really truly respect, and rightly so, right? And we might feel this deep disappointment, we never need be disappointed with the person of Christ. And so we have this admonition, we have this lecture coming from God specifically to each and every one of us. And he begins with two commands. He says, "Pay attention to my wisdom and incline your ear to my discernment." Right? He says, "Give me your ears." He says, "Listen to me." This is a message that we need to listen to. Right? We could exhaust our time this morning recounting the moral failures of pastors, of church leaders, of our personal friends and family members. Right? But we need to listen. We need to incline our ears. right? Because we know of the threat of sin in our lives, right? If David, who is the man after God's own heart, could fall to sexual sin, if Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, could fall to sexual sin, if Samson, who was the strongest man who ever lived, could fall to sexual sin, you know, what hope do mere mortals like us have in the face of such temptation? Right? We do have hope, right? We do have a guarantee of success, but the very first thing we need to do is we need to know that we are in a battle. We need to know and be aware of the danger. We need to tune up our ears to the Father's wisdom. We need to pay attention. We need to take heed, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, we all need to take heed lest you fall, right? Now notice what he's calling him to attention to. He's saying, pay attention to my wisdom and my discernment. And it has been said, right, we all agree that we should learn from our own mistakes, right? We should learn from our own mistakes. But a truly wise person doesn't just learn from his own mistakes. Any old fool is going to learn from his, like my dog learns from her mistakes, right? That's easy. Sometimes she learns from her mistakes. I have a tenuous relationship with the canine that exists in my home. But we all can learn from our mistakes. A wiser person can learn from somebody else's mistakes. You know, you can see someone else make a mistake and you say, no, young man, I am not going down that path. I am not going to do that. But a truly wise man can learn from somebody else's successes. That you look at someone, you say, I see someone who is on a good path and I want to learn from them. Right? And that's the beautiful of biblical instruction, that we can learn from the folly of Samson, right? That we can learn from the absolute failure of Solomon, that we can learn from David's transgressions, but also we can learn from their wisdom, that we can learn from the wisdom of Christ, that we can learn from those who have gone before us, who have done it well. And we're called to learn this wisdom, to incline our ears to it. Now notice the militaristic language of verse 2. It says that you may keep discretion and that your lips may be guarded, right? It's this word keep and guard, right? It's the same words that are used in the garden when Adam is put in the garden, even before sin existed, and he's told to keep the garden. It means to stand guard, to watch out for dangers. And he says, watch out for discretion. Keep that discretion. Keep the ability to make good decisions. Watch out and have understanding so you can interpret all of life's various situations. Now, notice what it doesn't say to keep and guard. Right? He says, be on guard for knowledge and discretion. Knowledge is you know, all the necessary facts of life, what you need to know about life. Discretion is the ability to interpret the data and make a good decision. He says to keep on guard against those things that are very much so internal, right? Discretion is what you decide to do in your heart. Knowledge is what's going on in your head. And our head and our hearts have to work in tandem with one another. And we understand that, right? We know what it's like when our head and our heart are out of sorts, right? When you know the facts, but you still desire wickedness. We all know that feeling well. The Apostle Paul speaks of it so eloquently when he says the good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do, I do, and oh, wretched man that I am. We are all well acquainted with that kind of inner turmoil, right? So we need to guard our knowledge. We need to guard our heart. But notice what he's saying, especially in this context, and I think this is really important for us to understand. He's saying to guard the internals in regards to adultery and in regards to sexual sin, not the externals, right? He doesn't say to guard about what's going on out here. He doesn't say to keep in regards to what's going on out here, because we have no control about what is going on out there, right? As people, we can't control what goes on down the street, right? We can't control what goes on the internet. We can't control what is going on through all the various means of publication that is piping and pumping filth into this world. We can't control all that, right? All we can control is how we're interpreting that data and how we're making decisions in our heart. That's what we can control as believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, guard what's going on in here, right? Because ultimately, sexual sin, lust, fornication, adultery, the whole gamut of those things, those are all matters of the heart, right? It doesn't matter at all what's going on outside. Now, temptation comes in many ways, right? But temptation is only temptation when you improperly interpret the data that's in front of you and then make a bad decision in your heart. That's where temptation is. And we fall into sexual sin. We give in to temptation when we are transformed. And every one of us in our lives is transformed at points both great and small into the functional atheist of Psalm 53. I call Psalm 53 verse 1 the functional atheist of the Psalter, right? The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. And at the point where you fall to sin, at the point where you have incorrectly interpreted the data, at the point where you have taken that data into yourself and used bad discretion, and it doesn't matter if it's a lustful glance or full-blown fornication or adultery, it doesn't matter where it's at, no matter how seemingly small or how seemingly great the sin, at the point where you have fallen into sin, you have declared yourself, you have been the fool of Psalm 53, and you have said in your heart, there is no God. Anytime you sin, you are declaring in your heart that there is no God. And it's the height of foolishness. And so he tells us to be on guard. He says, be on guard, keep discretion, guard knowledge, right? Guard over your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, with a complete watchfulness over it, because your heart, because what goes on inside of you, right? It's the springs of life, right? For from it flow the springs of life, right? Either from your heart will flow life, or will flow death. And so we need to be vigilant. We need to keep watch over our heart. We have to be on guard. And it does not matter your age. It does not matter your age. I used to, when I was a younger man, I'm going to count myself in the young man category still. I would say when I was a younger man, right? When I was a younger man, I used to, high school, early career, I used to think like, man, I'm going to age out of some sins in my life. I'm going to age out of sexual sins. Surely when I'm like 40, it'll be like no problem. And it's like, now I'm like, surely when I'm 60. No, at this point, I've given up on the aging out of temptation, right? I've given up on that. Like that doesn't ever exist. That doesn't ever exist. You don't age out, right? It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, right? There's been, fairly high profile and like disgusting celebrity stuff going on recently and sexual sin coming to light and who knows where that's going to end up. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic. You can be the bum on the street or you can be the richest man in the palace. It doesn't matter, right? You still can fall into sexual sin. There's no socioeconomic like spectrum where some people deal with sexual sin less than other people. There's no historical period that you could live in that would make your life easier. It doesn't matter what your profession is, right? You can still deal with these things. It doesn't matter if you work in a an office full of attractive men and women, right? This is a struggle for some people. They work in business environments, and we all can even kind of appreciate that. Like, you get dressed up to go to work. Like, I got dressed up to go to work today. Like, Sunday is usually the day when I look the best, right? For some of you, Sunday is normally the day when you look the best. Right? Throughout the week, some of you go to offices where there's people who dress a certain way. They look good. They look nice. It doesn't matter. I was a carpenter for like 20 years, and I worked with all dudes, and we were all dirty and dusty. There was still sexual sin that was a problem there because the guys were talking about it all day long. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter what you do. Like, it is always there. The temptation is always there. And all we need to do as believers is we need to keep this in mind, that we need to be on guard against the dangerous seeds of lust that germinate and grow into the twisted vines that choke and strangle our hearts. Right, lust is just like a seed that germinates and grows, right? And the danger that we are cautioned against is a very real danger. And that's what he continues on with in verses 3 through 6. He gives a very specific example of the kind of danger that exists. And he says, "For the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Now, it's interesting, at least these are the kinds of questions I ask. It's like, who is this strange woman, right? What category could we put this strange woman in? There's a number of strange women in the Proverbs, and so we might be curious. We might want to know. In Proverbs, we can see, like, if we look back at chapter 2, verse 17 or verse 16, it says, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words, who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." And so we see here that the strange woman is someone who forgets the covenant of her youth. She forgets her husband. She forgets that she's married and goes astray. We see that this is also a foreign woman, right? And the Israelites lived in a culture and a context where there were foreign women, like, right nearby, that there were these strange women, these foreign women who didn't even worship the God of the Israelites. And so, as I was reading the commentaries and all those kinds of things, it's all over the place on who this is. Is it a prostitute? Is it a Canaanite woman? Is it an Israelite woman who's become an adulterer? It's kind of all over the place, but I think it's best, as one commentator put it, to not think of this as a specific category of woman, right? But to think of this as a general category of sin and temptation towards sexual sin. And so we think of this not specifically, and not even to limit it to a woman in particular, that this, if you're a lady in the room, you could say, "The lips of a strange man drip honey, and smoother than oil is his speech," although men's form of temptation towards women is often a little bit different, but that's maybe a topic for another time. But at any rate, it says, who is this strange woman, right? And notice what he says. Again, it's interesting that the focus is on her words, right? Her lips drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. The focus is not on this woman's physical form, right? The focus is not on what she looks like or how she is dressed, but it is on her words. In Proverbs chapter 7, the adulterous woman, again, the focus is on her words, right? Though it does mention her appearance a couple of times, nothing specific, really, the words are the focus, right? She comes out and she says, "The sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. I've paid my vows. I've come out to meet you, to seek your face. I've spread my couch with coverings, with linens from Egypt, sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill as lovers until morning." Right? The focus is on the words. The focus is on the speech. And the focus is on the sweetness and the smoothness of those words. And that should really clue us into something. So often, we like to blame the sin of lust on the sense of sight. Right? Like, man, if I just was blind, I wouldn't have to struggle with sexual sin. I wouldn't struggle with lust. Or, oh, if women would just dress more modestly, right? If I could just get all the girls in the world to dress in a way that I find visually unappealing, then that would be great. I laughed, so I have to tell you the self-deprecating story. I was talking to a brother on the phone one time, and I was at the grocery. I was in my truck in the grocery store parking lot, and we were talking about these things, and he said something to that effect. I was like, bro, I just saw this girl pushing carts at the grocery store dressed in one of those sultry Ralph's outfits. Let me tell you, like, you know, like, I have to monitor my heart all the time, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The focus here is on the words, right? It's not just if we could get women to dress more modestly. It's not just if we didn't live in a culture that was saturated with pornography, right? If the entire internet wasn't piped into my pocket, then all of a sudden I wouldn't deal with lust and I wouldn't have this problem. I would encourage you, don't lie to yourself. The problem is not out there. The problem is right here. Like, your problem with sexual sin is right here. There is no historical period that you could live in where you would all of a sudden just be free of temptation. Historian David McCullough, one of my favorite authors, noted in his great book on the American Revolution, 1776, that at the time of the American Revolution in New York City, approximately 5% of the women that lived in New York City were plying the trade of a prostitute at that time in 1776. More shockingly, right, all of the brothels, or almost all of the brothels, were on property that was owned by the Anglican Church, Trinity Church, and so the brothels were all paying rent to the church, one of the most prominent congregations in New York City at that time. There is no period that you're going to go to. It's not like you could just step into some time machine and have it easier back then than you have it right now. Right? Right now is as good and as bad as it's ever going to get. Right? There's no magic time period. And whatever struggles you currently have with sexual sin, it's not caused by the externals. It's because you hear the words, you hear those sweet and smooth words, and you choose to falsely interpret that data with your mind and believe lies instead of truth. The root of so much sin is simply believing lies instead of truth. And here's the thing about lies. Lies always sound good. Right? Whenever you've lied, at the moment where you've lied, you've thought, you know what? This is better. This is sweeter than the truth. Whenever someone lies to you, they think that it sounds better than the truth. They want to live in falsehood as opposed to in reality. And in this case, when you've got a stranger, a foreign woman, speaking to the sun here, metaphorically or proverbially, you can just kind of imagine what kind of dialogue she's talking about. I mean, we could go back to the book of Genesis, right? And think about the kind of dialogue that went on between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? That wasn't something that happened day by day. The account in Genesis gives us a rather terse explanation of Potiphar's wife. Moses cuts right to the chase and says, she just said, come to bed with me. But that's not usually how it goes, right? It usually goes along something like this. You know, if we were going to amplify the dialogue, you could imagine a situation where there's this young Hebrew slave who the Bible takes pains to say he is beautiful both in appearance and in form, right? He had a good face and a V-shaped body, if you will, for that young man. And she was looking at him going, oh, boy, I really like this guy that's taking care of my house. And boy, he's doing such a good job. And you can imagine that she began to praise him openly in front. Oh, you're just doing so wonderful. I appreciate so much what you do around here. And it goes from one thing to another, from one thing to the next. You take such good care of everything around here. You know who else could use some care around here is me. Yours truly, right? Right, just dropping those very subtle kinds of hints. That's not so subtle, right? Those were lies, right? But they sound sweet, right? And for a young man in that situation looking around going, boy, you know, I am doing a good job around here. I am pretty great, right? I'm going to believe this lie, right? They're lies. They sound sweet, right? Joseph could have said, you know, I am a slave. I'm not making much at this gig, right? I'm not earning really my paycheck. I deserve a little bonus in this situation, right? But that's not what Joseph did. He fled. He chose to believe truth rather than lies. He said, no, how could I sin, commit this great sin against my God by taking my master's wife? Right, consider the words that Samson fell prey to at the mouth of Delilah. Right, go back and read Judges chapter 16, and she's just over and over just pouring on the words, telling her all, and he ended up telling her all that was in her heart. Right, they sound sweet and they sound smooth. Right, and we tell ourselves similar lies. We tell ourselves similar lies. As men, you get home and there's your wife. And you've been married to her for a long time. And like many marriages, you go through ups and downs and difficulties. And maybe she's a little discontented from time to time. And you say, you know, I would really appreciate a woman that appreciates me back. And you plant a little seed. You believe a little lie. I'd like to be with someone who treats me the way that I deserve. Right? A little lie. Or perhaps you're a woman and your husband gets home from work and you say, there he is again, coming home from work, same old guy. Man, do those sweatpants have to come out every single day? Like, what is going on here? I'd like to be with a man who thrills me a little bit. All right? And when there's an opportunity for a sexual dalliance, like Eve beholding the fruit in the garden, it looks good. Right, because you've been discontented, because you haven't followed the commands of Scripture to love and cherish, to honor, respect, really because you've given up on your marriage vows, that sexual sin looks good. Right? Like the young man in Proverbs chapter 7, it's like an ox going to the slaughter. You just wander off. Right? And that's the thing about sexual sin. That's what is so clear here in verses 5 and 6, though the words taste good, right? That they drip honey, that they're smoother than oil, they're comforting to your skin, right? Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, right? These are sharp words that bring death. This is poison wrapped up as a pastry, right? This is death. Dressed as deliverance. It is misery masquerading as merriment. Sexual sin is dangerous. And here the father says, stay away, right? Just don't believe the lies, right? This is the proverbial Halloween candy that's got razor blades packed inside. You don't want that candy. The verses 5 and 6 make it clear. It says, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol, lest she watch the path of life. Her tracks are unstable, and she does not know it. Right? The image is of a man being drugged down to hell and being placed at the gates of hell, all for a little bit of momentary pleasure. Right? This is a clear caution against sexual sin. It says, don't believe the lies, because if you take these lies into your heart and internalize them, you will act on your desires. In some measure, you will act on your desires, and it will bring awful consequences. And that's what he turns his attention to in verses 7 through 14, is the awful consequences of sexual sin. Again, verse 7, he says, so now my sons, listen to me and do not turn away from the words of my mouth, right? This word turn away, it's used in the Old Testament many times, or whenever it's used, it says, don't fall off the clearly marked path, so to speak. He says, look, I've put up all the caution signs. I've put up all the warning. I've painted the lines on the road for you to follow clearly. Don't turn away. Follow the clearly marked path. He says, keep your way, verse 8, far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house. Right? This is a good bit of advice when it comes to sexual sin. You might have to go out of your way to avoid sexual temptation. You might have to inconvenience yourself to avoid the temptation of lust, right? And that stinks, right? Because we hate to be inconvenienced, right? I love how convenient life is, but it's become way too easy for us, right? It's not enough. It is not enough for us to have cars that we can get into and drive from point A to point B, right? We should be happy, right? I drive from Castaic to get here, like 26 miles or whatever it is. I know some of you drive much further to get here. I drive 26 miles to get here. I go out, I get in my driveway, I get in my car. I drive 26 miles. That's a long way. That's a whole marathon, right? That's a whole marathon. It'd take me like all day if I was lucky to walk that far, okay? It took me all day, 26 miles. And I get here, I get to my final destination, and you know what I'm looking for? The closest parking spot, right? I've come 26 miles already, but why walk a little bit further, right? We hate to be inconvenienced. We want everything at our fingertips. We want all the information that we can have right at our disposal, right? We don't want to be inconvenienced. But you know what? You might have to be inconvenienced a little bit to avoid sexual sin. You might have to have your smartphone be a dumb phone. You might have to go to your spouse. You might have to go to a close friend and say, you know what? I'm really struggling here. I'm just falling into temptation. And could you help me out? Could you like enable parental controls on my phone and just not tell me the password, right? Could you do that for me, wife or close friend? That's okay. There's no shame in that. I guarantee you, if you go to a friend, and we've got people all across the gamut here from high school students to older people. You go to a friend, you go to your parents and say, hey, I need things tightened up here. They're going to say, thank you for coming to me. Can you do the same for me? Right? Can you do that for me? Right? You might have to select a different route to work. Right? There are some places that you might just not want to drive by as you're going around the greater Los Angeles area. You might have to decide to conduct yourself in a certain way with members of the opposite sex. Some of you are undoubtedly very engaging. Right, you're very pleasant to be around, and you might work in a mixed office setting, and you're so pleasant to be around, you're so affable, you're so entertaining, that you need to just keep your mouth shut and be less of those things, and you need to limit the topics of your conversation not to what's going to make people laugh or not to what's going to be enjoyable for other people, and be like, you know what, I just talk about my wife and my kids all the time, and I'm like that pleasant person that works really hard but is kind of boring. It's okay to be the pleasant guy that works hard and is boring, right? Nothing destroys the attractional energy coming from a woman like talking about your wife and kids. It's just like, it's like magic, right? It's just it works. So don't be interesting, right? It might be inconvenient for you. Don't see how close you can get to the line. Don't engage in flirtatious conversation. Don't engage in even playful banter, right? Because that is so attractive. Right? We all know that, right? We all used to be good at it. Like when I was single, when I was trying to find a wife, I was really good at banter. You know what I'm not good at anymore? Banter. Like I gave it up. The only person I banter with is my wife, and my kids roll their eyes and go, "Oh, Dad," and that's fine. Like just be bad at it. Just be bad at it. Right? Because sexual sin, the consequences is that it uniquely consumes you. Verses 9 and 10, it says, lest you give your splendor to others. And look at the way the verbs are. It's not that someone comes and takes your splendor from you. It's that you're giving it away. Right? You give your years to the cruel one. Right? That strangers are satisfied by your strength and by your painful labor. He gives three categories of these consequences. He gives a financial, he gives a temporal, four categories, financial, temporal, physical, and reputational consequences to sexual sin. The first one is that financial piece in verse 9, lest you give your splendor, right? This is your vigor, your vitality, your glory to the cruel ones, right? It's a little bit sketchy trying to piece together the historical background of this statement, but apparently what this is referring to here in Proverbs is that depending on which strange or foreign woman you decided to have an affair with in ancient Israel, depending on where she was from, and maybe even in Israelite culture, a man, if he found out that you were committing adultery with his wife, ordinarily we think that that's the death penalty, that's what's prescribed in Leviticus, but it wasn't necessarily always that way. Right? He could just take your money. Right, he could extract a good sum of money to you. One commentator said there's evidence that it could be up to seven times the dowry that he paid for his wife. So whatever he paid, you owed him sevenfold for violating his wife, right? It's expensive, right? The fines could be steep, right? Now, regardless of the actual financial cost of adultery in the ancient world, whatever that actually looks like, right? We all understand and readily recognize the financial consequences of sexual sin in our own day and age, right? Divorce is expensive, right? It is super expensive, right? You commit adultery and your wife wants to leave you or vice versa, it's going to cost you a lot of money. Child support is stupid. Like, raising kids is expensive enough already without trying to do it in two separate houses, right? Alimony is expensive. And how many people have foolishly traded their future, right? How many people have foolishly traded all their future earning potential for just a few moments of pleasure, for a few minutes of pleasure? It's a bad choice, right? I mean, this might seem a little crass, but whenever I'm talking to a guy who's considering divorce, I'm like, man, it's cheaper to keep her. Like, you should figure this out. Like, whatever it takes, like, don't get a divorce. Like, this is a bad idea, right? And so, yeah, it's bad. It's expensive. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside of his body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body, right? You think, like you are damaging yourself. You're damaging yourself. That's why it says you give your splendor to others. You give it away. Right? Don't give it away. Like, guard it. The next thing is temporal. He says, lest you give your splendor to others and your years to the cruel one. Right? It's one thing to lose some cash, right? Losing money stinks, but you can kind of make money. It's an entirely different thing to lose your time and your life. And whenever I'm talking to someone who's considering a divorce, I also implore them to think about what they're giving up on, right? You're going to give up on 10 years of your life. You're going to give up on 20 years of your life. You're going to give up on 30 years of your life. You think you've been going the same way, you've been going this way for the past 30 years, and now you're 50, you're going to get a divorce, and you think it's going to get better? You think life's going to get better? It's not going to get better. You need to fix what's broken. You're the same bum that's been married to this gal causing problems. You're just going to go find a new woman and be a bum with her. Like, you need to fix what's going on. Right? You're going to lose all this time. Verse 11 says, my flesh, when you're going to groan at your end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. I don't think this is speaking of some sort of venereal disease, right? When you get to the end of your life and your physical vitality is all gone, right, because you've listened to the lies of the world, you've missed out on all the blessings of marriage and life for a few momentary pleasures. You've missed out on the best things. Right? Lord willing, I'm like a third of the way through my married life. I'm 41, and my wife and I are going to celebrate our 21st anniversary like here in a few weeks, and so we're very excited about that. We're very excited about the past 21 years of marriage. You know, and I'm fairly young, so assuming I don't keel over from a heart attack at some point or whatever, like, I could, you know, Lord willing, have 60 years of marriage, and my wife and I think that would just be awesome, because that'd be great, right, to just be old together. And not just be old together, but to have all the blessings of seeing our kids grow up and have grandkids and great-grandkids and all that kind of stuff. And right now is a really fun time, right? My older kids are kind of launching out of our house. My little kids are a ton of fun. I don't want to miss out on any of that. I'm genuinely looking forward to, and, you know, should the Lord tarry and I remain, I've got like the best years of my life in front of me. And it's a wonderful season to be in. Or you could throw away all those years. Right? You could throw all those things away and wreck your marriage, wreck your life. Right? And men and women both make this ruinous decision. And he says, don't give your years to the cruel one. Right? Don't take your life and give it away to some person for some little bit of sexual pleasure. He says, don't give away the best years of your life. And you can throw it away in a moment. And that is such a scary thing. And we need to hear that warning and realize that all that we've worked for, right, that all that we've labored for, both financially, relationally, reputationally, we can throw it all away in a moment of foolishness, just by not keeping guard over our hearts. And that's that fourth category, is that reputational ruin. He says, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Right? Your sexual sin at the most fundamental level declares that you are an untrustworthy individual, that you are not to be trusted. Right? It's an assault on the foundational relationship of marriage. Right? When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden, right? That they were to be one flesh, that they were to hold fast to one another, and Jesus himself said, what the Lord has joined together, let not man separate. And everyone who has ever committed adultery has been attempting to separate what God has joined together. It's a heinous sin, right? And so we've been cautioned about the danger of sin. We've been warned of the consequences of sin. And here in verses 15 through 20, we see the cure for sexual sin. Now, at the outset here, before we look at these verses, I'd just like to say, admittedly, this is a challenging bit of scripture for the single Christian who desires to be married. Many people read these verses and say, "Yeah, easy for you to say, married friend or married pastor. I want to be married. What about me? Right? What about me? I want to enjoy these verses. I want these verses to be able to be directly applicable to me." And I believe you, and I understand, and I also want you to be married. But the reality is that there's no shift, there's no change from the caution and the consequences. Whether we're married or whether we're single, the caution and the consequences are exactly the same, and really the remedy is exactly the same. And so, yeah, I agree, pursue marriage. And as we look at the cure, I just wanted to lay that out there, because we're all called to the same standard of purity. Right? And my instruction to young men, whenever I'm dealing with a high school or college-aged guy and we're talking about this kind of stuff is, look, you need to guard your heart in the same way. You don't get a hall pass because you're young. Right? You need to figure this out now, and you need to be the kind of integrated and sexually pure man that is attractional to women. That's a truism, and the same thing to young women, right? Heeding the caution of verses 1 through 6 and avoiding the consequences of verses 7 through 14 really sets you up as a young single person to be the kind of man or the kind of woman who is ready to be married. And so that's it. Now, that being said, verses 15 through 20 or verses 15 through 19, rather, are pretty funny. It's funny to read the commentaries on this passage, because they usually fall into one of two categories. One is they simply gloss over what is here. They say, yep, marriage is good, enjoy marriage. Moving on from that. Or they explore the metaphors way too deeply, right? That's what I've learned this week, is they explore the metaphors, and they're kind of sultry metaphors. I don't want to do either one of those things. I don't want to just gloss over it and say marriage is good, and I also want to keep my job here at Grace Community Church and not explore the metaphors too deeply, right? Because one of the beauties of metaphor is that it leaves a lot of interpretation to the reader, right? You can interpret that yourself. Like, you can read Song of Solomon, and you can have Bible study with your spouse, and you can think about those metaphors between the two of you, right? But the reality here is, it's helpful to look at these metaphors in three ways, because these metaphors in verses 15 through 19 allude to the thrill of marital intimacy, at least in three different ways. And the first metaphor is water. He says, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. This might go without saying, but in the Middle East, it is oftentimes hot, and people get thirsty when it's hot out. And so he says, drink water when you get thirsty, right? He says, go to your spouse, right? It can be kind of hot in this world. And scripture here encourages us in the context of marriage to quench our thirst with our spouse, just as you would quench your thirst on a hot day by drinking some water. But what's really interesting about this water is that the son is encouraged not to go to a communal well, but to go to his own well, to go to his own cistern. And in order to have a well, in order to have a cistern in the ancient world, required some work and some effort on your part. They just don't happen, right? You had to dig that thing. You had to even maintain that thing. I love the cisterns in Israel required regular maintenance in order for them to work. It was these big pits that would collect water in the few times of the year when it actually does rain. And so these pits, they would collect rainwater and you would draw water off of them throughout the year. And during the dry season, when the water was depleted from the cistern, oftentimes they would have to go in there and replaster the walls so the cistern didn't crack and you didn't lose all that precious rainwater. There's a little bit of an illustration for marriage that your cistern is going to take regular maintenance, right? That you need to maintain and keep your marriage, right? But it's a masterful metaphor for intimacy in marriage, right? Because it's a private source of water, right? It's a private source. It's his alone. Another thing to note is there's no procreative purpose in mind. It doesn't talk about children here. It doesn't talk about having babies or any of those kinds of things. It's just pure enjoyment here in Proverbs. He says, go and drink and enjoy. Also, water is morally neutral. You can drink too much water. You can drink to the point of dying from water, but it's really, really, really hard to do. In fact, nearly like unfathomable that it ever actually happens. And what's interesting about water is no one looks down on you for staying hydrated. Have you ever noticed that? Like, anybody at your office have one of those giant, like, gallon-sized water jugs, right? And it's got, like, the times of the day, like 8 a.m., 9 a.m., like, as you go down, you drink. Nobody's looking at that person going, like, look at them staying hydrated. Like, terrible. Just terrible. Right? It's the same thing in marriage. Nobody's looking at someone going, I wish they would stop enjoying themselves so much in marriage. Like, I wish they would stop having just a delightful relationship with their spouse, right? He could have compared it to something else, right? If he would have compared it to food, it would be like, well, you can be kind of gluttonous. Right? You can eat too much food. Or if they would have compared it to alcohol or some other beverage, it'd be like, well, you can definitely have too much of that. But water's the perfect illustration. It's like, are you both thirsty? Fine. Not okay, right? It's totally fine. It's a good thing, right? In Israel, right, you had to labor hard, right? Getting married is hard. Staying married requires work and investment, constant maintenance, like I mentioned before. The second metaphor here, moving beyond the water metaphor, is, you know, again, it seems kind of lost on us. Verse 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you always. We look at these animal analogies in the Old Testament. We say, that does not make any sense. If I told my wife that she was beautiful like a deer, she would not appreciate that. It's just kind of lost on us moderns. Right, why does he compare himself? Actually, in the Hebrew, it's he compares her to a deer and to a mountain goat, right? Like, why those two animals? Like, why those two animals? Right? I mean, if you were to make a playful comparison about your spouse to an animal, it'd be like a tiger, probably, like some sort of apex predator. That's kind of where we go in our lives. Right? But the next line makes it even stranger. Right? It makes it even stranger. He says, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love, right? What is Solomon getting at here with these animal illustrations and these metaphors? I think we actually get them. They just seem kind of weird to us, and they're actually quite beautiful, right? If you've ever seen heard a bighorn sheep, I don't know. I used to frequently see a bighorn sheep. Heard a bighorn sheep in a previous life of mine. And those things move up mountains and cliffs like water moves down mountains and cliffs. They're amazing, right? They're graceful. They're beautiful. I had one guy describe it this way. He's like, man, I was coming into work. He was from Texas. Man, I was coming into work and I saw this bighorn sheep run across the road. He looked like the Heisman Trophy winner, man. He just... You know, just right up that rock. And I'm like, yeah, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Right? They're graceful. They're beautiful. They're majestic. My wife and I, Nearly every morning we take our dog for a walk, and we oftentimes see a little herd of like these like Southern California black-tailed deer with like their giant ears, and we always stop and we watch them. It doesn't matter like we're in a hurry or it's like, oh, there's the deer. We better watch them for a minute. Right? It's just beautiful. We're just captivated by the beauty of those animals. You ever been to Yellowstone? Anyone been to Yellowstone? Like you see the elk on the side of the road, you know that there's animals coming up because there's a traffic jam. Right, you're driving down the road in the middle of the mountains, and all of a sudden there's a traffic jam because people from the city went up to Wyoming and they exchanged rubbernecking at traffic accidents for rubbernecking at wild animals. That's what they've done. Right? But they're beautiful. They're majestic. And he's saying, you know what? Be amazed. Be amazed that God created something so beautiful as marriage. Be amazed that God has created something so wonderful as intimacy, even as you observe the wildlife that the Lord has created that move with ease and grace and strength over the roughest of terrain. Right? Be amazed at that. And then this third metaphor that bleeds into the previous one is this idea of intoxication, right? As the drunk keeps going back to the bottle to maintain his intoxication, the son is told to keep going back to being captivated by the graceful charms of his bride. Right? What a beautiful thing. What a wonderful thing for our Lord to declare. Right? Our text, having mentioned the thrills of intimacy, right, in the final verses, shifts from the thrills back to a warning. Right? Back to the warning. You see the little word so in your Bible. He says, so why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman? He says, why should you be going anywhere else? He's like, you should be working hard to dig that well, to maintain your marriage, to love your wife. Why would you go anywhere else given all of the dangers that I've told you about and all of the joys that I've told you about? Given the provision of marriage and the joy it brings, why would you be intoxicated with an illicit relationship that will only bring death and misery? He says, why would you do that? And then verse 21 is a verse that we all need to commit to memory. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. Right? The eyes of the Lord are upon the path of every man. There is nothing that's going to be done in secret. There is no inclination of your heart. There is no lustful thought that somehow escapes the notice of the Lord. Right? His iniquities, his own iniquities, will capture him who is the wicked one. And with the cords of his sin, he will be held fast. Sexual sin captures you. You create the trap. You set the trap. You capture yourself by not guarding wisdom and by not guarding discernment. Earlier in chapter 1 of Proverbs, the son is warned against falling in with robbers, warned against being a highwayman who's going to go out and plunder other people. Here in Proverbs chapter 5, he's warned about being the kind of man that's going to plunder himself, right? Do not rob yourself. Do not be captured by your own iniquities. All right? He will die for lack of discipline. And in the abundance of his folly, he will stumble in intoxication. Now, there's just a couple of closing thoughts here. There's a difficulty in the church. There's a difficulty in our church where we can look around at everyone who seemingly has their act together. Right? And we can think that we're the only person who struggles with sexual sin, or who is believing lies as opposed to believing truth in this regard. I would just encourage you to not be that way, to not feel that way, to know that whether or not your friends or those in your social group or your pastor, whether or not they are presently dealing with it, they know that it is an ever-present danger. Every single pastor here knows that sexual sin is an ever-present danger, and that we all need to guard our own hearts. You are not alone as you try to deal with your sexual sin. Right? You can very easily feel that way, but you are not. Secondly, if you're experiencing difficulties in your marriage, you are not alone and experiencing difficulties in your marriage. There are other people, right? And this is not some sort of excuse for sin, but this is an encouragement towards a reality that as the pastors of this church and the elders of this church, we all deeply desire to help you wherever you are, that you do not have to suffer alone, that you do not have to endure your marriage by yourself, that you don't even have to keep believing lies over truth. We want to help you believe the truth. And finally, that the gospel is real, right? That there is real, true hope through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And nothing else steals, kills, and destroys quite like sexual sin. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said that I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. We have a deep and abiding desire, and I would just say selfish desire. I want to have an abundant life. I want to believe truth rather than lies. And as the body of Christ, we all want to come together to help one another believe truth over lies. And so that's been my prayer for you this week. It will continue to be my prayer for all of you and for those who are involved with this church, is that that we would believe the truth. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, even as we read these scriptures, even as we try to apply them to our lives, Father, we just, we know that lies sound sweet. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to recognize them for what they are. Lord, that they're poisonous, that they're ruinous, and that there is, Lord, that there is death when we listen to the lies, Father, and that we would believe the truth of your word, Lord, and that we would bring glory to you, even as we sang before earlier this morning, Father, that we would bring all glory to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the absolutely perfect work that he performed through his life and through his death, Father, that he is the propitiation for our sins and that we can walk in the light just as you are light. Father, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.